Why don't we begin with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Mother of Good Counsel, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this is our third conference of the weekend. This conference is entitled Confidence and Trust in God. First verse we'll use with that comes from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. Probably one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. From the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. So if we wanted to find the word trust, what is trust? Trust is basically reliance on or confidence in a person. So then we ask ourselves, well, how do we know if someone is trustworthy or not? How do we know? We don't just trust anyone and everyone that we meet. Trust is something which actually needs to be earned. It needs to be earned. You shouldn't trust everyone just because someone says, trust me. Why? Because, as we know, not everyone is trustworthy in life, unfortunately. So how do I know if someone is trustworthy or not? How do I know that? There are different ways to establish trust. For example, if I walk into a hospital and I tell them that I want to work there as a doctor. I walk in, I tell them I want to work there as a doctor. They're not going to immediately hand me a white coat and a stethoscope and then tell me, you know, Dr. Chartier, your first patient is in room 421. He's got a heart transplant. Please let us know how it goes, how the operation goes. It's probably not going to happen. If you go there, that's not the hospital to actually go to. In Italy, for those of you who've ever been to Italy, you may have the impression that sometimes it does work there in the hospital like that, but it's not necessarily how it should work, right? Now, if I want to apply for a job as a doctor in a hospital, I need, obviously, first of all, to have a resume of my accomplishments, right? I need to have a resume of my academic accomplishments, where I did my training, other places that I've worked in. I also need to give them references and recommendations from skilled and competent people that can actually vouch for my character, for my spirit of commitment, for my experience. You know, in that way, the employers at the hospital can begin to understand who I am and whether or not I'm qualified for the job, whether or not I'm someone that they can entrust their sick patients to. So let's say I do get this job and I actually start working in the hospital. That's when the patients and the other staff members, the other doctors, nurses, interns, employees at the lunch counter even, the janitors, you name it, that's when everyone gets to start interacting with me. And that's when they're able to make judgments about what type of person I am, about what my character's like, in general, about whether or not I'm a good doctor and or a good person as well. The more time they spend with me, the more they'll be able to discern whether or not I'm trustworthy. Another way they'll be able to evaluate my competence and my ability is obviously by entrusting me with work to do. By entrusting me with work to do, with patients to care for, with nurses and interns to assist me. If they see that I am a competent worker, that I'm faithful in my duties, that I'm a person of moral integrity, that the employees and the employers at the hospital, they'll actually begin to say to themselves, well, Dr. Chartier is a good and faithful doctor. Not only does he have a good resume and good recommendations, but we know by experience that he's a good person and he's a good physician as well. They'll know by experience that. And maybe even some of my coworkers, when they or their loved ones get sick, they may even confide in me and ask me to take care of them as well. Why? Because they know by experience that I'm competent and that I'm trustworthy, and they know that they can entrust themselves to me in that sense. They can entrust their care to me. Of course, the reverse actually could be true. If after getting the job, I'm always late for work, I'm disrespectful to the people I work with and toward the patients. If I'm constantly making mistakes and trying to cover my own tracks, then obviously they're going to say, Dr. Charter is a terrible doctor. We don't know how he even ever graduated from medical school. As my grandmother would say, we couldn't trust him as far as we can throw him. That's what they're going to conclude. If through experience they see that I don't have what it takes to be a trustworthy doctor. What's all that about? Well, we ask the question, is God himself trustworthy? Almost instinctively, many of us would say, of course, yes, God is trustworthy. Absolutely. However, in reality, not everyone believes that. And I'm talking here specifically about faithful Catholics. Not everyone believes that God is trustworthy. Among even those who are faithful to the gospel and the church, not all of us truly believe that we can entrust ourselves to the Lord. Before we look at why some people have difficulty trusting in God, first of all, let's try to look at the first question of whether or not God is trustworthy. Whether or not he's trustworthy. Let's try to use our trustworthy test, the things that I just mentioned about myself applying as a doctor in a hospital. Let's use those and let's try to apply those to God himself. Now, I mentioned that in order to get a job in the hospital, the first thing I need to have is a resume of my accomplishments. First thing I need is a resume. We ask ourselves, well, does God himself have a resume? What's God's resume? Well, if God has a resume, I think the first thing on it would be this. God created everything. God is the creator of everything. He's the creator of heaven and earth. I don't think you'll find anyone else with that on their resume in applying for a job. If you do, you should probably call the police or a psychiatric hospital. No, God himself is the only one who can say, I am the creator of heaven and earth. What does that prove? Well, one thing it proves is that he's all-powerful. God is all-powerful. The prophet Nehemiah writes this. He says, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. To all them you give life, and the host of heaven worships you. Nehemiah 9, verse 6. Only someone with unspeakable power could create everything visible and invisible. And the fact that God created all things proves another thing. It proves that he's actually very wise as well. God is extremely wise to arrange all the stars and all the galaxies in a way that life itself, that human life, could actually exist on this tiny planet, required a wisdom which is beyond our human capacity. Proverbs 3, verse 19 says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. Proverbs 3, 19. And keep in mind something that's very important, that God did not have to create. God did not have to create. Nothing forced him to do it. He freely chose to create everything, including us. And what did God gain by creating us? What did he gain? Travis, what did God gain by creating us? Travis, you read Hebrew, you don't know what God gained by creating. Actually, something that's important to remember, God himself actually gained nothing by creating us. Gained nothing. I think someone knew the answer to that. Next time you can help Travis out. How do we know that God gained nothing by creating us? Why? Because God is infinitely perfect. And he who is infinitely perfect can neither gain nor lose anything. If he lost something, if God lost something, he would be imperfect. And if he gained something, that means that he was lacking something before he created, which is absolutely not the case. All the good that was gained by creation was gained actually on the part of the creatures, on our part, not on the part of the Creator himself. So not only is God all-powerful, all-wise, but he's also extremely good, and he's also extremely generous as well. Second thing on God's resume, God redeemed us from our sins. Second thing on his resume. The next thing there, he redeemed us. He is the Redeemer and Savior of mankind. St. Paul tells us in the letter to the Galatians this, quote, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. So again, as we said in a previous conference, when we were dead in sin, God did not turn his back on us. God's extremely merciful, and he's extremely loving, because he chose to save us from our sins. So what else do we know about God looking at his resume? What about his character? One thing we can see in his resume is that God is faithful to all of his promises. God is faithful to all of his promises. We know that God is faithful. In our Bibles, we have the New Testament and we have the Old Testament. The word testament in Latin is what's the Latin translation of the Hebrew word covenant. So in the reality, the Bible is divided into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the ancient world, a covenant was a legal means to establish kinship between two previously unrelated parties. It was a solemn agreement, it was a sacred bond between two parties that could not be revoked. That was what a covenant was. God made a covenant with Abraham, promising to make him the father of many nations and to make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. He made a covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai to be their God and for them to be his people. And as we know, almost from day one, the Israelites were unfaithful to what they themselves had promised God. They made and worshiped the golden calf in the desert. They complained against Moses. They were disobedient after they entered the promised land, basically never obeying truly the commandments that God had given to them. But God never abandoned them in spite of their unfaithfulness. He chastised them so that they would straighten up their ways, but he never abandoned them. He was always faithful to his part of the covenant relationship. Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 through 10, we read this. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who maintains covenant loyalty with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and who repay in their own persons those who reject him. Not only did the Lord not abandon his disobedient children, but he even made a new covenant with them and with us as well. What does Jesus himself call that new covenant? In the Gospels, Jesus does not say, "I am the new covenant between God and man." He does not say that, no. It's actually at the Last Supper where Jesus explicitly identifies what the new covenant is. Travis, what is the new covenant? Someone's trying to help you, Travis. Listen. What does Jesus say the new covenant is? Very good. Very good. The new covenant is actually his body and blood. That's the new covenant between God and man. Remember when the priest says, what the priest says during the consecration of the Mass, quoting from the words of Jesus, Luke chapter 22, Matthew 26, and Mark 24, the priest says this, "Take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me." The new covenant between us and God is the Holy Eucharist. The Eucharist is the family meal and the solemn sacrifice which unites God to us and which unites us together as believers as well. So if God remained faithful to the Israelites under the Old Covenant, how much more will he remain faithful to us who are sharers in the new covenant, sealed by the blood of his only begotten Son? How much more will he be faithful with us? God has always been and will always be faithful to his promises, and he is faithful to his people. He says in Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand." Isaiah 41. How about this on his resume? How about references and recommendations? Does God have any references and recommendations? Can anyone vouch for his goodness and for his loving kindness? Yes, his star witnesses, shall we say, are what they call the saints. If we read any life of any saint or any blessed or any servant of God, they'll essentially tell you what St. Francis himself said in the prayer of praise that he gave to Brother Leo. And this is St. Francis' prayer that he gave. You are holy, Lord, the only God, and your deeds are wonderful. You are strong, you are great. You are the Most High, you are Almighty. You, Holy Father, are King of heaven and earth. You are three in one, Lord God, all good. You are good, all good, supreme good. Lord God, living and true, you are love, you are wisdom, you are humility, you are endurance, you are rest, you are peace. You are joy and gladness, you are justice and moderation. You are all our riches, and you alone suffice for us. You are beauty, you are gentleness, you are our protector, you are our guardian and defender. You are courage, you are haven and our hope. You are faith, you are great consolation. You are eternal life, great and wonderful Lord, almighty, merciful Savior. The prayer of St. Francis. We know St. Francis didn't write a lot, but they ended up, in the end, writing a lot about him, just like our Lord. Our Lord didn't write a lot either, but they certainly, in the end, wrote a lot about him. Another thing we mentioned about finding out whether or not God is trustworthy is spending time with him, getting to know him. Like if I was a doctor, people would be spending time with me in the hospital. So as well, if we spend time with our Lord, we can get to know him in that way as well. And we spend time with our Lord mainly through prayer. Prayer, exactly. St. Gregory of Nyssa says that prayer is a conversation or a colloquy with God. St. Bonaventure calls prayer the pious affection of the mind directed toward God. St. Teresa of Avila calls prayer an intimate report of friendship, a frequent speaking of one-on-one time with the one who we know loves us. That's what St. Teresa says. The more time we spend with our Lord in prayer, quality time and quantity time, the closer we'll be to him. So then the more we'll be able to know and understand him and understand his love for us as well. We also get to know God through reading the scriptures. St. Jerome famously said, ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ. So if I want to know who our Lord is, if I want to know his character, I've got to spend time reading the scriptures as well. Reading the scriptures, but also reflecting on them, meditating on them. Another way I get to know our Lord is through the sacrifice of the Mass and through the sacraments. The one who feeds me with his new covenant, with the new covenant, with his own body and blood, who washes my soul clean in the confessional, who provides his sacraments for me in every critical moment of my life. Sometimes we do have to stop and ask ourselves, could God be anything less than generous, merciful, compassionate, and trustworthy? The last way I'll mention about getting to know our Lord is we get to know him by serving other people, by serving other people. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 40, he said, truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of these least who are members of my family, you did it to me. People who, for example, go on mission trips to the poor in truly poor countries with religious communities like the Missionaries of Charity, you know, often they'll come back from those trips saying that they never felt so close to Christ as they did when they were serving the destitute and the dying. We really do get to know our Lord better when we step out and offer to help and to serve others in need. So basically, if we look at all these things by reasonable standards, by all reasonable standards, it's easy to conclude that God himself is trustworthy. So why don't we trust him more? Why do some people not trust him at all? If someone tells me that they have difficulty trusting in God, the first question I tend to ask them, I put on my psychologist hat, and I ask them, you know, what was your relationship with mom and dad like? What was your relationship with the family like? Why? Because oftentimes, a lack of trust in God as an adult usually stems from our past relationships with authority figures. A lot of times that does happen. When they're growing up, children tend to be literalists. They tend to not be able to think abstractly. What does that mean? They're very concrete in their thinking. So when they hear God is the supreme being, he's the creator, he's the biggest authority there is, they'll often think to themselves just spontaneously, well, who's the biggest authority figure I know? Usually it's mom or dad. Usually it's them. And then what they'll do is they'll project the characteristics of their earthly authority figures onto God spontaneously. It doesn't happen with every child, but it does happen with many, many children. This is very common. For example, if dad was an alcoholic or a drug addict, meaning that they prioritized their addiction and not the family relationships, or if dad or mom was physically abusive or verbally abusive or overly controlling or absent from the home or just aloof, just distant, children will actually project those defects onto God himself. They'll say, you know, if I can't trust my dad, for example, then how can I trust God? Because he's an even bigger authority figure than dad, so he must be more distant, more harsh, condemning, even just like dad is. The same thing could apply, again, to mom as well, or to any authority figure in a child's life, a priest, a teacher, a sports coach. Again, it's very easy for children to confuse earthly, untrustworthy authority figures with God, who is the ultimate authority figure. That happens very often. So the problem with trusting God is never a problem on God's end. It's never a problem on his end. He himself is completely trustworthy. The problem's always on our end. You know, usually it's something unfortunate or difficult that's happened in our life that we project onto God, as we just mentioned. Well, that simply just makes us say, you know, because this or that happened to me, God can't be all good and all loving. I can't trust him. Very often that does happen with people. So let's just talk briefly about that, not being able to trust God because of untrustworthy authority figures that some of us may have had in our lives. St. Paul actually has advice on this. If you ever read St. Paul's letters, believe it or not, you're going to find advice on everything in St. Paul's letters. He has a word to say about everything. He says this in 1 Corinthians 13:11. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways," says the apostle. What does that mean? When we get older, we need to actually be able to make distinctions between the character and the defects of our earthly authority figures and the character of our Heavenly Father. We need to be able to say, okay, maybe my earthly father or earthly authority figure had certain defects. Maybe they were distant or harsh or unpredictable or abusive or overly demanding. My Heavenly Father has none of those defects. My Heavenly Father has none of those defects. First of all, God is not distant. Psalm 145, verse 18 says this, "The Lord is close to all who call on him." The Lord is close to all who call on him. Acts 17, verse 28 says, "In him," in God, "we live and move and have our being." So God himself is not distant. Secondly, God's not harsh either. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love." St. Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 says, "God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive in Christ." God is not harsh. God is not unpredictable or abusive. How do we know that? Malachi 3, verse 6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change." I do not change. I'm not abusive one moment, then kind another. Psalm 3, verses 2 through 3 says, "Many are saying to me, there is no help for you in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head," says the psalmist. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 25 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him." Or Jesus' words in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, when he quotes Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." God sends Jesus to heal the brokenhearted. God is also not overly demanding. God is not overly demanding. How do we know that? Isaiah 41:13 says, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, I will help you." Or Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, says the Lord." So that is important to keep in mind. Sometimes we do need to make a disassociation between our Heavenly Father, who is all good, all loving, all perfect, and other earthly figures who maybe in our lives weren't as trustworthy. Sometimes we do need to make that disassociation and remind ourselves that God himself is completely trustworthy. Psalm 118, verse 8 says, "It's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man." It's better to trust always in the Lord than to trust in anyone else we could have met in our lives or have known in our lives. The Catechism does have some words of wisdom regarding our trust in God, and I wanted to share with you a couple of numbers from the Catechism where it talks about this. Number 2734 says this. This is toward the end of the Catechism. It says, "Filial trust, trust of a child toward God as the parent, is tested. It proves itself in tribulation," says the Catechism. "The principal difficulty concerns the prayer of petition for oneself or for others in intercession." The Catechism says some even stop praying because they think their petition is not heard. Here, two questions should be asked. Why do you think your petition has not been heard? How is our prayer heard? How is it efficacious? The Catechism asks. Then it goes on. When we complain about being not heard, number 2735, it says, "In the first place, we ought to be astonished by this fact. When we praise God or give him thanks for his benefits in general, we are not particularly concerned whether or not our prayer is acceptable to him," it says. "On the other hand, we demand to see results for our petitions. What is the image of God that motivates our prayer? Is God an instrument to be used? Or is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ?" Catechism asks. And the next number, 2736, says, "Are we convinced that we do not know how to pray as we ought? Are we asking God for what is good for us? Our Father knows what we need before we ask him, but he awaits our petition because of the dignity of his children. The dignity of his children lies in their freedom," the Catechism says. "We must pray then with his spirit of freedom to be able truly to know what he wants." The last number that I'll read, 2737, quotes St. James. It says, you ask and do not receive, but you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. If we ask with the divided heart, says the Catechism, we are adulterers. God cannot answer us, for he desires our well-being, our life. And then again, it quotes the scripture. "Or do you suppose that it is vain that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit which he has made to dwell in us?" That our God is jealous for us is a sign of how true his love is. If we enter into the desire of his spirit, we shall be heard, says the Catechism. And then it adds two quotes from two fathers of the church. The first quote is this. It says, "Do not be troubled if you do not immediately receive from God what you ask of him, for he desires to do something even greater for you while you cling to him in prayer." So don't panic if God doesn't answer you immediately, because he desires to do something even greater for you if you persist and you hold on to him in prayer. Or St. Augustine says this, "God wills that our desire should be exercised in prayer, that we may be able to receive what he is prepared to give." In another work, St. Augustine says this. He says, I marvel that men would rather entrust themselves to their own weakness than to the strength of God's promise. He says, I marvel that people basically trust in themselves rather than trusting in God. But you say, says St. Augustine, God's will concerning myself to me is uncertain. That's what you say. What then, says St. Augustine, is your own will concerning yourself certain to you? He asks, are you sure even what your own will is concerning yourself? And do you not fear when you hear the apostle, St. Paul, say, do you not fear whoever thinks he is standing secure should take care lest he fall? Since then both, says St. Augustine, your will and God's will are uncertain, why does not man commit his faith, hope, and love to the stronger will rather than to the weaker one? You follow what St. Augustine is saying there? He's basically saying maybe it's unsure to you what God's will is, and at times it can be even unsure to you what your will is. Either way, why do you entrust yourselves to your own will instead of to the will of the one who made you? That's actually what God said to St. Francis. For those of us who are in the friary right now, we're listening to the dramatized life of St. Francis. So one of the first times that St. Francis encountered our Lord asked him, he says, which can serve you better, Francis, the servant or the master? The servant or the master, which can serve you better? St. Francis thought for a second. He said, well, the master can do that. And then our Lord says to him, why do you entrust yourselves rather to the servant than to the master? Why do you go searching for worldly honors rather than entrust yourself to me, is what God was saying. And that was a big moment in the conversion of St. Francis' life. He knew that he needed to entrust himself more to the one who created him, than to his own will or to anyone else who could offer him, quote-unquote, help in this life. And learn to entrust yourselves to God is what God was telling St. Francis and what St. Augustine is telling us here. So sometimes we do need to evaluate if our lack of trust in God and feeling that our prayers are not answered, sometimes we need to evaluate if that's really rooted in trying to accomplish our will rather than God's will. Sometimes we do need to ask ourselves that question. Lastly, I just want to talk about how we can trust our Lord when any kind of evil happens to us. How can we entrust our Lord when evil happens to us? We can all testify to the fact that being a faithful Catholic, doesn't mean that God's going to get rid of all of life's difficulties for us. I think everyone can vouch for that. Jesus himself said, as we said in a previous conference, in this world you will have tribulation. John 16, verse 33. That means not only being persecuted or misunderstood because of our faith, because of our love for God, but it also means that God allows us to suffer difficulties that essentially even everyone faces. Sudden loss of a loved one, broken families, broken relationships, accidents, health issues, various types of illnesses, stress, failure, depression, etc. Being faithful to our Lord does spare us from many pains and many difficulties. For example, a young person who is devoted to Our Lady and faithful to God's commandments will avoid many dangers of drugs, bad company, sexual relationships which offend God, immoral entertainment. Yes, being faithful to God will protect us from many things, but sooner or later, we will have to suffer one thing or another for the gospel. Sometimes, again, we suffer because of the consequences of our sins, but sometimes we suffer because of other people's sins or because of the fallen world in which we live in. So how do we learn to trust God in the midst of life's difficulties? I actually forgot what I wrote on this, so I'm actually looking forward to my answer. I hope it's a good answer. So first of all, we need to have realistic expectations. This is something which I do stress a lot. We need to have realistic expectations. Being devoted to Our Lady, being faithful to the Lord, will again spare me from some sufferings, especially those related to sin, but not from all sufferings. So when Our Lord and Our Lady do protect me from harm, as they do, I need to learn to have a true spirit of gratitude toward them for that. And when I do go through life's difficulties, how do I need to respond? I need to respond with a spirit of faith. I need to respond in faith. We know that everyone suffers, but not everyone has that privilege that we have, which is to unite our sufferings to the sufferings of our Lord and our Lady. We can do that. Why? Because we are adopted children of God and spiritual children of Our Lady as well. We can offer our sufferings to them. And in that way, our sufferings actually become a source of merit for us, and they become a source of grace for those whom we are praying for as well. Our sufferings are also a way which can help us grow closer to the Lord. If you think about it, if we didn't have so many difficulties in our day-to-day lives, I think some of us would probably not give God the time of day every day. We probably wouldn't have much to do with the Lord if everything was going hunky-dory, as they say. Our difficulties actually do help us to see and to experience how much we need the Lord, how much we need Our Lady as well. Psalm 125 actually says something very interesting on this topic. When I first read this psalm, it kind of jumped out to me what it says. It says this. In verse 3, the psalmist says, "For the scepter of the wicked shall not rest on the land of the just." Basically, the rod of evil will not be taken away from the land of the just. Why? The psalmist answers, "For fear that the just should turn to evil." For fear that the just should turn to evil. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes God allows evil to pester good people because if everything was going well for them, they would feel that they didn't need God and they would abandon him very quickly. Isn't that interesting? Interesting perspective. Last thing we want to mention is Our Lady is a model of trust for us, a model for how to trust in the Lord. I think it's easy for us to see how Our Lady is a model for trusting in the Lord. Not only did she have to trust what the angel Gabriel had said would come to pass about conceiving a son without having marital relations, but at Simeon's pronouncement of the sword that would pierce her heart, she even more had to embrace the spirit of trust and confidence in God, because things weren't going to be easy for Our Lady either. In fact, just shortly after that, we know that Herod actually attempted to kill her son, and without notice, she and her family had to flee into a foreign country to escape. And all of her life with her son, she knew that he was going to be, as St. John Paul said, St. John Paul II, she knew he was going to be a sign to be contradicted, as Simeon himself had said, and that he was going to have to take upon himself the sins of his people, that he would be, as Isaiah said, and as we mentioned before, despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as the prophet Isaiah had foretold, Isaiah 53:3. So Our Lady suffered actually tremendously. She suffered tremendously because of her son and because of her love for him. But she had unlimited trust in him, unlimited trust in God, knowing that he was God and that everything was entrusted into his hands. That's why she told the servants at Cana, "Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever Jesus tells you," John 2:5. And at the same time, she knew that whatever petition she placed before her son, that he would actually answer her as well. And she trusted that in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, in spite of everything that was obvious before everyone's eyes, in spite of the reactions of everyone else around her, she knew that her crucified son would actually rise from the dead as well. Someone said that on Easter Sunday morning, while the apostles were despondent, and Mary Magdalene was preparing to go and visit Jesus' tomb, someone says that Our Lady was actually at home in the kitchen making breakfast for her son. She was actually at home preparing breakfast for her son because she knew he was going to rise from the dead. Whether or not that's true, I'm not sure. But certainly she, in spite of her grief, was confident that he would rise from the dead because she had complete trust in Jesus and in what he taught as well. So we too are called to have that same trust and that same confidence in him, not only because our Lord is God, but because he has demonstrated his infinite love for us by dying to redeem us and by rising from the dead as a sign of our future resurrection. Is God completely trustworthy? Absolutely. Do I need to learn to trust him more? Absolutely. Absolutely. So why don't we say a Hail Mary for that intention. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Mother of the Church, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.